My name is John Taylor. I'm supposed to tell you that before I start. This workshop is on the general principles of discipleship as we see in the New Testament. That's the Navigator's title for this workshop. My title is What We Say to God on the Night Before You Die. What will you say to God on the night before you die? We're going to look in this workshop what Jesus said to the Father on the night before he died. So, if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Matthew chapter 11, let me say first of all, if any of you have been in my workshop before, I'm hoping that this workshop's going to be different than any other workshop I've done. I got one little handout page instead of the 3 or 4 or 5 pages I usually have and can't get through all the material and have to rush. So hopefully this workshop's going to be, we've got just one page to cover, and hopefully we can do it smoothly and have time for people to ask questions or interject anytime they feel the need to. And that's the plan. Hopefully that's the way it will go. My dad, I heard him tell some men one time, talking about numbers and counting and what have you. I heard him tell some men one time that when he was in the Army and he served in Korea and then later Germany during the war, he said that in their training, they would go on a 9-mile forced full-pack hike, carrying everything with them, 9 miles. And he said they'd march 5 miles out and 4 miles back. That's the only way the Army could come up with 9. So, all right. Everybody in chapter 11 of Matthew, what will you say to God on the night before you died? I have here at the start of your handout sheet, and apparently we may not have enough handout sheets. I made 75 like they wanted me to. But if you didn't get one, if you'll give me a card, your name and address, or it will be on the CD, the handout will be available there online. But if anybody wants me to mail them one, I will if you give me a card with your name and address. We're going to start out with some definitions here, and then I'm going to tell you my goal for this workshop. The first definition that we come to is the word convert. And a convert is one who turns to a different belief or is converted. In modern day terminology, we say he got saved. He was born again. He was a conversion. So he's believing one way, and suddenly something happens and he begins to believe something different and he's converted. So that's the first definition that we want for this workshop. The second one is a disciple. A disciple is different than a convert. A disciple is one who has been converted, but a disciple is one who follows one's teaching and adherent, hence they obey their teacher. So when we start talking about being a disciple, we bring in the element of obedience to conversion. And then the third definition here is discipleship. I could have put in there disciple maker. Discipleship is the process of training other men to obey Jesus or to be a disciple, to be a follower. A disciple maker is one who trains other men to obey Jesus, to be a follower of Christ. So, in the church today, generally speaking, in the church today, you have different kinds of people. Now, one thing that's not listed here in this the list of definitions is we don't have listed a lost person. But in the church today, you can have people in the church who are lost. They come to church for different reasons, all of their own, but they've never been converted. They've never been born again. They've never been saved. They're religious, maybe, but they're still lost. So you have people like that in the church. Then you have people who've been converted. They've had their belief system shifted and now believe something different than what they once believed. And that is, of course, that Jesus died, was buried, was raised on the third day and ascended to the Father and paid the penalty for their sin. So you have people who are lost, you have people who are converted, you have people who are disciples. People who do more than just believe something different, but they actually do something as a result of that. Action. Obedience. And so they have a real heart for the things of God. And then you also have men in the church who perhaps are disciple makers. They help people to become a disciple, a follower of Christ. Now, my goal for this workshop is for every man in here to find himself on this list, wherever you might be. And there could be some people in here that are lost. We have had in the past men who come to a workshop and discover in that workshop that they've never really come to Christ and get saved. Here at this conference. So my goal for this workshop is for every man to find out where he is on this list. Are you lost and need Christ? Are you a convert? Are you a disciple? Or are you a disciple maker? Now the second goal is for every man in this workshop to determine where he wants to be on this list. And so I've been praying that God would help every man to discover those two things. Where are you and where you want to be through this workshop? So, everybody turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look at a familiar passage. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Somebody read that for us.
Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Okay, now you see on your handout sheet that we have there two invitations from God. And in verse 28, we come to the first invitation. And Jesus is speaking here. In my Bible, it's in red. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that is the invitation to come to Christ, to meet Christ, and to be born again, to be converted. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Most people who come to Christ in a time of crisis. God has somehow put pressure on them to make them open to the gospel, generally speaking. That's the way most people come to Jesus. It may simply be, the crisis may simply be the Holy Spirit convicting a man of his sin and his need, and Jesus' sufficiency to meet that need. But many people come to Christ going through a divorce, loss of a loved one, financial crisis in their life, what have you. And out of that thing that appears to be so bleak and so dark and so bad, is the grace of God. So the first invitation is to come to Jesus. Now, the easiest thing in the world is for a person to get saved. Jesus says, come to me. Meet me. And that's salvation. Just simply to meet Jesus. And it's the easiest thing in the world. Don't try to make it difficult. It's simple to get saved. You don't have to do a thing except surrender, except believe, except come to Jesus. Now, the second invitation we find in verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke is a thing that a person works with. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. Now, this is in the second invitation, we find the second rest. In the first invitation, it is a rest from being at war with God. It is peace, this rest that he talks about when he says, come to me. Come to me and you will find rest. The war is over. You become one of God's children at salvation. In verse 29, the second invitation, he says, you will find rest for your souls. Now, many theologians say that the soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotion. The mind, the will, and the emotion. And as we take Jesus' yoke upon us and begin to learn of him, then we find rest for our soul. This is the second invitation. This is the invitation to being a disciple, to discipleship, to come to a place in our life where we surrender to him as not only our Savior, but also our Lord. And he becomes the boss of our life, and we're going to follow him. We're going to obey him. We're going to do something. See? Salvation, we don't do anything. Ephesians tells us that it's by grace, not by works. So it's simple. But discipleship, we must do something. And it's not simple and it's not free. Matter of fact, it's very costly. It'll cost you your life. Because you'll no longer be your own because Jesus is the Lord of your life and you are one who obeys what he says to do. So, the second invitation. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. See, Jesus' yoke is easy and light because he's there with you carrying that thing. He's there with you, giving you strength, giving you power, giving you peace, giving you everything you need as you take his yoke and begin to become a laborer. Now, I was raised in a Baptist church in Frederick, Oklahoma, and I came to Jesus when I was 12 years old. And I was sitting up in the balcony on the back row, far away from the preacher as I could get. That's where I liked it. When I was a kid in church, preacher come in that door, I'd start looking for the exits. And this particular Sunday, at the age of 12, normally what would happen, and what had been happening for a period of a year or so in my life, the preacher would preach, and when the invitation time came, I would be under conviction. And I knew God was calling me and wanting me to respond to him and stuff, but I was resisting. And on this particular Sunday, the preacher started to preach, and this Sunday, I listened to what he had to say. And it just seemed like that everything he said was aimed at me, pertained to me. Looked like he'd been reading my mail. And so by the time the invitation came, I had hold of the pew in front of me like this. And you've heard of a white knuckle flight in an airplane. Well, that's the way I was sitting there resisting the Holy Spirit's draw. But when the invitation began to play, I stepped out of the aisle and I went forward and I told the preacher, I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I want him to be my Savior. And I'm convinced that I came to Christ that day. I spent the next 16 years gradually, but surely, moving away from the Lord instead of moving towards the Lord. Till I got to the place where I was 28 years old and I had pretty much everything the world says you need to be happy. I was a single man living in Albuquerque, New Mexico, living in a singles apartment. Had nice car, nice clothes, nice job, expense account I could live on, put all my money in the bank, parties all the time, and my life was consumed by alcohol. The world says this is what you need. This is what you want. And I was miserable. Billy Graham came to Albuquerque. And for 2 weeks, the Albuquerque newspaper had a front page article about Billy Graham and his ministry before the crusade started. And I read all the articles about Billy Graham. Of course, I knew who he was, and I'd watched him on TV and all that stuff. And I thought, here's somebody famous coming to Albuquerque. Doesn't cost anything to go. I might as well go. You know, someday I'll be sitting in a group room with a bunch of men and I'll be able to say, hey, I saw Billy Graham preach. So I went to that crusade that night. Now I had met a girl in Albuquerque. We'd become engaged and, we were going to get married in about 2 months. And the night that the crusade, the first night of the crusade, she was getting fitted for her, in her wedding gown. So she didn't go to the crusade with me. I just went on my own. And that night, Billy Graham preached and God spoke to me. And God said, you've ruined your life. You have everything the world says you need to be happy and you're miserable. And that night, when the invitation came, I went forward and I surrendered best I knew how to the Lordship of Christ. And I told God that night, I don't know why you would want me, but I know I need you and I want to surrender to you and make you the Lord of my life. Immediately, I saw some areas of sin that had been uncontrollable in my life fall off. Not every area, not all sin, but sin that I had struggled with for 16 years and finally had given up. This is the way I am. And that sin just fell off of me. The next night, I told Suzanne, I said, I want us to go to the crusade together. And so we went together, and during the invitation time, I took her by the hand, and I told her, I said, if we're going to have a successful marriage, we've got to have Jesus as the center of that home and that marriage. And God had been working on me for 2 years. God hadn't been working on her at the same right in the same speed. But she was in love. And so she said, if that's what you want to do, that's what we'll do. And so we went down together, made some kind of commitment there before the Lord, came back, A few weeks later, we were married. We went on a short honeymoon, came back to Albuquerque, loaded the van, and moved to Frederick, Oklahoma, and started farming. When we got back to Frederick, we started farming, and we went back to church. Hadn't been in church for many, many, many years. And God began to meet needs in my life immediately. It just seemed like to me that everything that came along in the church there was just what I needed. And so I got involved with a group of men that met in a barn study one morning a week, and we met out there for 2 years. And it's through that barn group that I met the Navigators and started getting involved with the Navigators and coming to work to this conference and different conferences and doing workshops and different things like that. My wife, she liked the Sunday school class. She didn't like the church. She wouldn't sing. She didn't read her Bible. She wouldn't pray. She went because that's what I wanted us to do, but she really was not into it at all. Now, God, over a period of months there, began to work in her. And one day, she's told this in her testimony, one day I'm sitting out after church talking to a friend of ours there, a woman, about the second coming of Christ. And we're having this discussion about it. And Suzanne said, I saw right then that John was going in this direction and I was going in this direction. And that's what God used to bring her to a place of surrender. So, the two invitations of God. Now, it doesn't happen this way for all Christians. But I do believe it happens this way for most Christians. Most Christians come to Jesus at some point in life and then later hear God call them to a deeper commitment, a deeper walk with Him, one of service, one of discipleship. They may or may not respond to that, but that's the way most Christians come to the place of the Lordship of Christ, I think. Some guys get saved and Jesus is Lord of their life from that place and right on, you know, right on down the road. And that's great. But most of us are a little more stubborn than that. So, the two invitations of God. Now I want us to turn and look at the life of Simon Peter. John chapter 1, if you'll turn over there. And I want us to see Peter as an example of these two callings of God. So if someone would read for us John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42.
One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone.
All right. Now here is Peter's salvation experience. Andrew's been following John the Baptist along with some other men and been a disciple of John the Baptist. One day Jesus passes by and John the Baptist sees him and says, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him." And so Andrew and a couple others begin to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus turns around, says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Well," they say, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." What an invitation. Come and see. "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Come and see. And so Peter met Jesus that day. And in its simplest definition, that's what salvation is. But look what Jesus said to Peter. In verse 42, he says, "You are," present tense, "you are Simon, the son of John. you shall be called in the future Peter. And so Jesus tells him, I'm going to change your name. Now, all throughout the scripture, we find people having their name changed, and it always represents basically the same thing. It represents a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creation in Christ. And so Jesus says to Peter, you are Simon, but you're going to become Peter. And so he begins a relationship with Jesus on that day. Now let's turn back to Mark chapter 1. And I want us to see another invitation. And oftentimes, guys, because the first invitation in John is in chapter 1 and the second invitation in Mark is in chapter 1, right at the beginning of the gospel, a lot of times we think they're the same thing, but they're not. Commentators tell us that what it takes place here in Mark may have been as much as a year and a half into Jesus' public ministry. The only two things that are the same in the invitation in John and the invitation in Mark are the two men, Andrew and Simon. Other than that, everything's different. They're at a different location. They're at a different time in history. And they're doing different things. And it all comes about differently. It's not the same. So look at Mark, and someone read for us, if you would, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18.
Come, follow me, Jesus said. I will make you fishers of men. Once they left their nets and followed.
Follow me. This is what Jesus says to Peter this time. Earlier, they brought him to him. He came to Jesus. He met Jesus. Now Jesus says, follow me. Do what I do. Obey me. Be a disciple. Be a follower after me. Follow me and I will make you become something. Now guys, if we're not becoming something, we're not following Jesus. If we're not concerned about the souls of men, we're not following Jesus. We may be following a church or a religion or the navigators, I don't know. But we're not following Him. I will make you become something. I will make you become a fisher of men. Notice it's a process. He didn't say, follow me and you will, you are a fisher of men. You're there, you've arrived. He says, no, it's a process. And it's a lifelong process. A lifelong process of following Christ and becoming more Christ-like, becoming more like Him, and obeying what He says to do. Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left the nets. Here they're fishing. In John, they weren't fishing. Andrew went and found him and brought him to Jesus. They left the nets and followed him. Now, the word left is significant. In the Greek, it means they abandoned them. They walked off and left them. That's their way of life. They walked off and left the nets, abandoned the nets, and began to follow Jesus. They went where He went. Their lives were now in His hands. So, the two invitations from God, come to me, follow after me. Come to me to be converted, to be saved, to be born again. Follow after me to be a disciple, to be a fisher of men, to be a laborer, to bear fruit. First invitation doesn't cost you a thing. It's grace. It's free. Second invitation will cost you your life. Peter and Andrew abandoned the nets. Now, let's look and see what Jesus had on his heart. I think there's two things that Jesus had on his heart. And whatever we find that Jesus had on his heart are things that we should also find on our heart. If we're to be followers, if we're to be disciples. What did Jesus have on his heart? The first thing we will see is that he had evangelism. Mark 1:17 and 18, where we were or still are, if you're still sitting there, says, become a fisher of men. They were fishing for fish. He says, now you're going to fish for men. I'm going to help you. I'm going to teach you. And you're going to catch men instead of fish. And evangelism was the thing that was on Jesus' heart. Matthew 9:36. Someone read that for us, or somebody will have that memorized. Quote that.
And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd.
Thank you, Judge. Seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. Compassion for the multitudes, for the lost, for the hurting, for the dying. For the down and outs and the up and outs. What's your heart? What's your heart for the down and outs? What's your heart for the up and outs? The down and outs, you know, are in the gutter. They're the ones that come up to you when you go downtown Dallas and ask you for a few bucks. They're the ones that are drug addicts and alcoholics and been divorced five times and all the things that can crush and ruin a man's life. When Jesus saw those men, he felt compassion for them. Now, a disciple, a follower of our Lord Jesus should have compassion for people. Not sit in judgment. Not pass them by on the other street, on the side of the street. But have compassion. Jesus had evangelism on his heart. For God so loved the world that he gave. Evangelism. The second thing that we find on, that Jesus had on his heart is back a page, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Someone read that for us, please.
Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to you. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
All right, look at verse 19. This is, of course, the Great Commission. We're all familiar with this. This is Jesus' final words to his disciples, to his followers, before he ascended up into heaven. This is his final orders, you know. You save the most important thing for the last. He said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, in this passage, we have a verb. A verb, of course, is the action word. A verb is what Jesus is saying, do this, obey this. And the verb here is make disciples. Now there are some participles that go along with the verb. One participle is go, but that's not the verb. The command is not to go. The command is to make disciples. But in order to make disciples, one way is to go. There's also the word baptize, baptizing them. But baptize or baptizing is not the verb. It's not the command. It's simply a way that you do the command, make disciples. You get them baptized. And then the third participle is teach, or teaching. But teaching is not the command. The command is to make disciples. How are we going to make disciples? We're going to go, we're going to get them baptized, and we're going to teach. We're going to go to them in evangelism. We're going to go out to where they are. We're not going to expect them to come to our church or its activities. We're going to go to where they are, and we're going to find them, and we're going to evangelize them. And then we're going to get them to be baptized, which basically means to publicly identify with Christ. So we're going to help those that we've evangelized to go back into their circle of friends, their sphere of influence, and share their testimony about what Jesus has done for them, and hopefully get a few more men in the process. We're going to get them to publicly identify with Jesus, and then we're going to teach them the Bible. And we're going to teach them to obey, and we're going to teach them to follow Jesus, and we're going to make disciples. Now, this is what Jesus had on his heart. He had on his heart to evangelize the lost and to make disciples. The end result, the end desire, is more than just someone who's been converted. The end desire is someone who follows Jesus and does this same process with other people. So this is what Jesus had on his heart. Skip Gray said, Jesus loved the world, helped many, and discipled a few. And years ago, we had a one-day conference over at Frederick, where I live, Navigator Conference. And I was meeting with a guy by the name of Don Arvin then. Don's with the Lord today. But Don was helping me. Don would come over every 2 weeks from Lawton and spend half a day with me. And if I was fixing fence, we fixed fence. If I was out welding in the shop, we welded in the shop. If I was working cattle, we worked cattle. Don just came over and spent time with me. Half a day every 2 weeks. He was helping me. He was discipling me. He was trying to get me to get a vision of what God wanted to do with me in Frederick. And so Don mentioned one day something about a one-day conference he'd been to. And I said, now, wait a minute, what is that, a one-day conference? He said, yeah, get all these guys to come in, and you get these workshop leaders, and you invite all these people, and you get them in there, and you preach at them. I wonder why we couldn't do that in Frederick. He said, we can do that in Frederick if you want to. He said, we can do that. I said, well, I don't know anybody, Don. You know, I mean, you and John Crawford are about the only disciples, navigators I know. He said, well, I can get you a speaker. He said, who do you want? He said, who you want to get? I said, I don't know any of them. He said, you want the best? I said, yeah. Yeah, I want the best. He said, well, let's get Skip Gray. I said, okay, let's get him. So we had Skip Gray come to Frederick, and we had a one-day conference there. And Skip Gray said, Jesus loved the world, help many, discipled a few. And I said to myself, you know what? If that's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for me. And I think that I want to be known for that. That I'm going to be a guy who loves everybody. And I'm going to be a guy that helps people however I can help them. You having marriage problems? Come talk to me. I'll try to help you. You got a flat alongside the road? Hey, I'll pull over and help you change your flat. I'm going to help everybody that God brings into my path, if I possibly can. I'm going to love everybody. I'm going to help many. But while I'm doing this, I want to make sure that I'm discipling a few. Now, I can't disciple everybody. I can't even disciple everybody in Frederick. And, you know, our population's going like this. I still can't get the job done. But I can disciple a few. You know, the first time I heard somebody speak about that was a NAV conference over at Lawton. It was Dave Dawson. And Dave Dawson was a good friend of Don Arvin's. And together, they did the Equipping the Saints series. I don't know if any of y'all have seen that or not, but it's a four-year series of disciple training, kind of like a college course. And I went to hear Dave Dawson speak, and I left that conference, and I was completely wiped out. I said, I can't do that. It's too big. I can't go find some lost person, win him to Christ, get him to publicly identify with Jesus among his peers, teach him the Bible to the place that he will grow so spiritually that he can go out and win someone to Christ and do the same thing with that person that I've done with him. I can't do it. And it just, I can't tell you how crushed I was. Because here I am, I'm wanting to please God. This is the driving force in my life now. Because I've been so terrible. I've been so bad for 16 years in forsaking my Savior. And living in sin. And he was so gracious to me. And I want so to please him. And I want to hear him say, well done, thou good faithful servant. But it's too big. And so I went home and I was discouraged and I was depressed. And I don't tend to those things. But it wasn't very long, and I don't remember where it was or when it was. It was listening to a tape or reading a book or something. But I came across some new information, and a guy told me. He said, making a disciple is simply taking a guy where he's at and moving him. And I said, you know what? I can do that. If I find a guy and he's lost, I can share the gospel with him. And he may get saved. And if he does, I've started the process of making a disciple. I can come to a guy that's a Christian, but maybe he's not in church, maybe he's not in Sunday school, maybe he's never even been baptized, but he's certainly not publicly identifying with the Lord, and I can help him take that next step. Or I can come to a good church member, a good deacon, been in church all of his life, teaches a Sunday school class. But wherever that guy is, I can take him and help him and teach him the Bible and help move him another step toward becoming like Jesus. And when this guy broke it down like that and made it that simple, I said, hey, there's hope for me yet. And so, make disciples. Disciple a few, Skip Gray said. Now, one guy said, and I think this was Walt Henderson. Walt, in one of his books, said, only a disciple can make a disciple. So the first thing a guy's got to do is he's got to get with the program. Got to get in the book. Got to, you know, take in the word, the five ways to take in the word. Got to get involved. Got to get active. Got to start growing spiritually. Only a disciple can make a disciple. Now, let's look at Paul. This is what Jesus had on his heart. He had evangelism and discipleship. Let's look at Paul. Someone turn to 1 Corinthians 11:1. If you want to read that for us.
Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
All right, New American Standard says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. What did he have on his heart? He had discipleship. He had following Jesus. Now, for a man to follow Jesus, he's got to get saved first. Without evangelism, we can't have discipleship. Paul said, follow me, be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. Now, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:2. And hopefully, in your lifetime, you will never go to a NAV conference that you don't hear somebody preach 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul is writing this letter to his disciple Timothy, one that he's been working with, training, taking him with him on his missionary journeys. And here's what he says in verse 2. The things which you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, in the Sunday school class, in the Bible study, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, how many generations of believers do we find in this verse? Four. What are they? Tell me one.
Paul.
Tell me two. Timothy. Three. Faithful men. Others. Okay. Now, this is the way it is supposed to work. This is what Paul had on his heart. He says to Timothy, I've taught you how to walk and please God, how to be a disciple, how to be a follower, how to be obedient. Now, you take some faithful men and you teach them what I taught you. And once these faithful men have grown to a place, then they can teach others also. Now, what we have introduced here is we have introduced multiplication to reach the world for Christ. Paul spent a good portion of his life training Timothy. But when he finished the process, what he had was, instead of Paul doing all the work and trying to reach the world for Jesus, there were two of them. And suddenly, Paul's workload was divided right down the middle. And he tells Timothy, now you go find some faithful men. Let's say three or four. And you work with these three or four men. And maybe all those guys will graduate. Maybe a couple of them will fall out along the way. Who knows? But if you end up with two guys, when you're finished building into their life, what are we going to have? There's going to be four of us that have the same thing on our heart, making disciples, reaching the world for Jesus. But you know what? Paul says, while you're working with those faithful men, you think I'm just going to be sitting back? No, I'm going to be working with some new men. So by the time you get your little group of faithful men discipled, trained, sent out, I'll have a group over here. And I'll be training and sending them out to do the ministry as well. And all these faithful men, be it 8, 10, 12 by now, they'll all teach someone else and other little groups of men. And before long, the thing is just mushroomed. Multiplication versus addition. One guy at a time, trying to reach the lost, so on and so forth. Billy Graham made this statement. Billy Graham said, mass evangelism is the least effective way to reach the world. Now, I've got a book in my library that says Billy Graham, the Evangelist. And so he was. But he knew that was his calling. But he knew that that was the least effective way to reach the world, through mass evangelism. Now, when Billy Graham started his crusades, some of you may be the first time or two here, you may not know anything about the Navigators, but Billy Graham started his crusades back along in the 50s, I think, and he was traveling around the United States and a couple of thousand people in this crusade and so on and so forth. People was responding to the gospel and they were coming forward and people were getting saved. And the next year, he'd go back to some of these same cities and these same people that made decisions when he was there the year before, he finds that nothing's really happened in their life since that. They've not come into the church. They've not been baptized. They're not growing spiritually. And so Billy Graham goes to Dawson Trotman, who's the founder of the Navigators. And he tells Dawes, you got to help me. We're going across America and we're having these huge crusades and people are getting saved, but they're not going on with Christ. They're not growing. And we need you and we need some of your men to come and teach us and to help us and to follow up all these believers. And Dawson told Billy, he said, I can't do it. Look, we've got our own little organization here and we do what we do, but you know, we're just getting started and there's no way. There's not enough hours in the day that I could come and help you with what you're doing or send my, and Billy told him, he said, Dawes, I got to have you. You're the only one that's doing this. Well, after a period of time and prayer, Dawson sent Billy Graham five or six of his key men out of the Navigators. One of them was Charlie Riggs. Some of those men spent a couple of years in the Graham Crusade and came back to the Navigators. The majority of those men never came back to the Navigators, but they worked with Billy Graham till the end of their ministry. Charlie Riggs, it's been said, has trained more counselors in America than any other man who ever lived. But he came to Billy through the Navigators. And he came to Billy because there was a need. A need for discipleship and follow-up and seeing people grow. So, what did Paul have on his heart? He had on his heart to make disciples. Discipleship, there on your handout, is one man training another to obey Jesus Christ. One man training another to obey Jesus Christ. The second definition there, or part of the definition, is that it is spiritual reproduction. Spiritual reproduction. Most every couple reproduces physically. But God calls us not only to reproduce physically, but also spiritually. To make disciples. Dawson, here's a quote from Dawson Trotman. He said, activity is no substitute for production. And in the Christian life, and in our churches, you can get involved in all kinds of activity. And it may produce zero. And Dawson said, activity is no substitute for production. But he went on to say, production is no substitute for reproduction. Activity is no substitute for production, but production is no substitute for reproduction. We're to make disciples. Now, faithful men, Paul told Timothy to preach to faithful men. Faithful men, a little definition to help you with that. What is a faithful man? He's a fat man. He's faithful. He's available. And he's teachable. So, as a man gets the call to discipleship on his heart, he begins to look for people that he can work with. And he looks for people who are faithful, people who are available, and people who are teachable. Now, how would a man who gets discipleship on his heart go about finding faithful men? Well, one way he could go about it is he could say, I'll take that Sunday school class, and I'll teach that class on Sunday morning. And he could teach the Bible to a group of people. Let's say they're young couples. He takes the young couples class. So he teaches the Bible to the young couples. Now, do you know what's going to happen in that class as he teaches the Word of God? Some people are going to rise to the top in that class. And he's going to sense that they're hungry for spiritual things. And that they want more than they're getting. And those are the people that you come up to and you put your arm around them and say, hey, what do you think about you and I meeting one day for lunch? And we'll have a little Bible study and we'll memorize a verse a week. Check each other on our verses, and we pray together. Any needs in your life, needs in my life, we can share our prayer requests. And we'll just check on each other and make sure that we're staying on track and everything's going well. And you begin to meet with that person one-on-one or get him in a little men's Bible study sometime in the morning or at night. Another little group of men who are hungry and want more. And you know what you'll be doing? You'll be making disciples. And you'll be fulfilling the Great Commission. And you will have every right to believe that someday you might hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now what was Jesus' method to reach the world? His method was discipleship. What time are we supposed to be through in here? 5:30. Okay. Jesus' method was discipleship. And so we see that he called the 12 disciples. It makes it real easy for us because they're even called disciples in the scripture. So he chose 12 men. And he took those 12 men with him and they followed him and they obeyed him and he sent them out and he gave them power and he gave them opportunities to minister and he trained those men. Now, Jesus, being God, had every method available to him to carry on the ministry and to reach the world for him. The method he chose was discipleship. Now, when we study the life and ministry of Jesus, we find that he has the 70 in the upper room and he has women that follow along with him and minister to him and meet their needs and provide stuff for him. He has the 12. But we find that Jesus also spent a lot of time with 3. Out of the 12. And it seems as if he took these 3 men a little deeper than anybody else in his ministry. So let's look at this for a moment. Let's turn to someone turn to Mark 5:37. Someone look Matthew 17:1. Someone else get Matthew 26:37.
Mark 5:37. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James.
Okay, now I think this is Jairus' daughter, is it not? There, Les, were he going to raise the little girl from the dead? Is that?
Yes.
Okay. He's going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so they go into the room where she's laying. There he takes Peter, James, and John. The rest of the disciples are outside. But these three go in with Jesus and actually see the raising of this girl from the dead. Matthew 17:1. Someone read that.
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves.
All right, now this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is about to show them his glory. And he takes Peter, James, and John. Same three guys. The rest of the disciples were somewhere else, doing something else. But Peter and James and John were with Jesus. And he shows them his glory. How he'll be when he returns at the second coming. And then the final verse there, Matthew 26:37. Someone read that.
Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled.
All right, now this is in the garden, right before his crucifixion. And he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. So we see that Jesus had the 70. Jesus had greater groups than that even. He had the 12. But he also had the 3. And he seems like he spent more time and built deeper in depth into these three men's life than he did the rest of them. Now, besides that, we have the disciple John. Now, John is the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John and also the books 1, 2, 3. Who knows how John describes himself in the Gospel of John? The one whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. You remember the Last Supper? All the disciples sitting around. One of the disciples, it says, has his head on Jesus' bosom. Who is that? John. So you got the 12, you got the 70, you got the 12, you got the 3, you got the 1. Now, Jesus had on his heart discipleship. Jesus' method was discipleship. Paul's method was discipleship. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verses 35 and 36. Someone read that for us.
Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch to assist many others who were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord there. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return to the city where we previously preached the word of the Lord. We have new believers who are getting along."
Now, in my Bible, starting in verse 36, I've got a little descriptive phrase there that tells you what you're getting ready to read. And it says, second missionary journey. So we all have heard about Paul's first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, and his third missionary journey. I want to submit to you that this is not a missionary journey. Paul says here, let us go back where we were and see how they are doing. Let us go back to every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. This is a follow-up journey. This is a journey to go back and see if these converts are still on track? Are they becoming disciples? This is what we do in the ministry. This is the ministry. We get people to come to Jesus, and then we make sure that they begin to follow Jesus. And this is what Peter and Paul both, but here Paul, this is what he had on his heart. Let's go back to the cities we preached in and all those people that got saved. Let's see how they're doing. Let's see if they're going on with Christ. Now turn over a page or so, 16:1-3. Read this passage for us.
Paul came also to Berea and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek.
Okay. Paul goes to this one city and he finds Timothy. And he says, this guy's well spoken of by everybody. He's a disciple. He's coming on. He's cream rising to the top. And I want to take him with me. And I want to spend time with him. And I'm going to train him to do the ministry. So Paul found Timothy. And he did. Now where would he get such an idea as that? It's exactly what Jesus did. Paul did what Jesus did. He found people who were coming on, who were hungry, whom he saw faithful, available, and teachable, and he poured his life into them. Now, look at chapter 20 and verse 4. Let's not read that. Let me tell you about this verse. These are Paul's traveling companions at this time, and there's seven guys mentioned here. Some of their names are hard to say. One of them's Timothy. But with Timothy, we find six other guys. And they're all traveling with Paul. And they're all in training. And he's pouring his life into them. And he's showing them how to walk and please God. And you go through the book of Acts, and you go through Paul's letters, and you will find over and over that he'll list people who are traveling with him, and they're always changing. So you get a group of guys, and you have a little Bible study, and you get those guys started in the Christian life and following God and laboring and reaching out, and you cut those guys loose. In a sense, and you go pick you up another group, you come back and check on these, but always, the group's always changing all throughout the New Testament. So, Paul's method, discipleship. Peter's method, look at Acts 13:13. I like this. Acts 13:13. Someone read that for us.
Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem.
All right, now Paul and Barnabas are doing their missionary journeys. This is the first missionary journey that they're on. And somewhere along the line, they pick up a guy by the name of John, who is actually John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark is going with Paul and Silas, and he's being trained by Paul. But John Mark washes out. And John Mark becomes John Mark the failure. And he goes back home. It's too tough for John Mark. The way of the cross is too hard. It's too costly. For whatever reason, he bailed out of the ministry and went back home. Now, look at Acts 15. Let's turn over to 15. Someone read 36 through 40.
After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. And
38 and through 40.
Okay, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not permitted them to do the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord.
All right, so they get ready to go on their second journey, their follow-up journey. Barnabas wants to take John Mark again. Paul says, no, he deserted us. He left the work. He's not going with us. Such a sharp disagreement between the two brethren that they split. Now, I believe that the difference, I don't know who's right and who's wrong, but I believe that part of the problem here is a difference in gifting. Barnabas is the encourager, the son of encouragement, we learn earlier in the book of Acts. His thrust is to encourage and challenge and to pat people on the back and to keep them going. Paul's more the prophet. And so prophets, they don't have time for people who don't cut the mustard. And so I don't know who's right. I don't know who's wrong here. But the team is split. And Paul picks up Silas and they go off. And Barnabas and John Mark go off. Now, look at Acts. No, 1 Peter. Somebody turn to 1 Peter 5:13, and somebody turn to 2 Timothy 4:11. And let's look at those two verses.
Peter was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sent you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark.
Now, this is Peter, not Paul. This is Peter, and he calls Mark, John Mark, my son. Somewhere, after Paul said he's not going with me, somewhere Peter picked up John Mark to the place that he calls him his son in the Lord. Now, let's go back to Paul. 2 Timothy 4:11.
Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Paul, who wouldn't let John Mark go because he bailed out on him, now saying, bring John Mark because he's useful to me. What happened in John Mark's life to bring him from the failure to the faithful? Peter. Somebody came along and picked up this guy who had washed out of Paul's ministry, picked him up by his bootstraps, patted him on the back, and got him on track. That's a disciple maker. What method did Peter use? He used discipleship. Jesus, Paul, and Peter all use the same method. Find a guy, invest your life in him. Cut him loose and let him go do the ministry. Now, what did Jesus say to God on the night before he died? Let's all turn to John chapter 17. All right, John chapter 17. Now, these are Jesus' words, most the whole passage here except the very first. And this is the night before he died, the night before he went to the cross. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Jesus is about to be glorified by the Father on the cross. Verse 2, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, verse 4, listen to what Jesus said on the night before he died. I have glorified thee on the earth. Before he died on the cross, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. They've become obedient. Jesus said, I finished the work you gave me to do. What will you say to God on the night before you die? Will you be able to say to God on the night before you die, you gave me a few men, and I poured my life into them, and I taught them everything about the scripture and everything about you that I know to teach them. I showed them how to do the ministry. I helped them get started, and they've been fruitful. Colossians 4:17 says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry to which you've been called, that ye fulfill it. Take heed to the ministry to which you've been called, that ye fulfill it. Now, where are you on our list of definitions? Are you a convert? Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple maker? And where do you want to be? Where does God want you to be? Questions, comments? It's different for all, for different guys. When they're ready. When they're ready. And hopefully. Hopefully. Yeah. You just got to trust the Lord. We're not talking about ending a relationship with a guy. We're saying.
When you give them the Second Timothy 2:2.
Yes. Anything else? Other questions? Yes.
I think this has been my experience, but if you come at it as a program, you think it's a program, you will fail miserably. It's not a program.
That's right.
It's a relationship.
That's right. It's a relationship. That's right.
I just want to make a comment about the... a lot of us are wondering where we find those men, disciples that the Lord will bring to us.
Mm-hmm.
I've found that one of the better places to do that is in your church's children's ministry. If you can grab a hold of a third grade, a fourth grade, a fifth grade group of boys, and you make a commitment to walk with them, you have a finite amount of time until those boys are out and on their way to college. That's a massive impact that you can have not only on that boy's life, his friends, his collegiate friends, and then the boys that he will then turn around to disciple when he makes it there.
Absolutely. Anything else? Anybody want? Yes.
You say that in the fat analogy that the available is the only one that we can be that. We can't make ourselves be faithful. We can't make ourselves teachable, but we can't be available.
John Crawford, he has guys come to him all the time wanting help. John Crawford, he had... You know, maybe not so much today because of his age. But he had people all the time coming to him wanting help. Now, you can't work with everybody. There's only so many hours of the day and so on and so forth. So John Crawford would give him a book. He said, go read this book. When you've read it, come back and tell me what you thought. Eliminate 90% of the people. They weren't faithful enough to read a book. See? Now, I don't have that problem where I'm at. I don't have people beating down my door in Frederick, Oklahoma, wanting help. So, you know, I don't put up the same kind of standard that someone else will. But if you want to know if a guy's faithful, give him something to do and see how he does it.
I mean with him.
Yes, faithful to the Lord. Yes.
It's like, I can't be the faithful aspect. I can't be the teachable aspect, but I can be available.
Yes. But a man can have a teachable spirit. And a man can be faithful in the little things. So if you want to know if he's going to be faithful, give him a little job to do and see how he does it.
John, there's another point I've heard you say many times, and I've seen it in action, is if a guy really is somebody you want to disciple, you can't run him off. There's that 1 Kings 19:20. Elijah's coming after Elijah. Elijah says, go back again. I didn't call you. God called you. Mm-hmm. So if God called you, you're not going to be able to get away from him.
And Moses with Joshua. See, the scripture says Joshua was right by his side. I mean, he couldn't get loose from the guy. He just followed him around everywhere. That's the kind of guy that's wanting help. See, he's drawn to you. He wants what you got. Anybody else experience their experience in discipling?
The thing of the Barnabas and Peter illustration there. Remember, we have a guy in our group right now that I tried to disciple one-on-one, was a miserable failure, and then he later joined our group and is walking with the Lord and growing with the Lord. So it's you don't give up on a guy.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Anything else? If you guys would fill out the evaluation form there and just leave them in your seats or at the back or someplace. If anybody wants to talk or have any questions, I'll stay around here for a while.